Well, let's take our Bibles once again and look in Romans chapter 12. And I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 5 and speak to you about the believer's walk in this world. Where there's life, there's walk. And so, how is the believer's walk, those that God has chosen and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and called by His Spirit, how do they walk? What is their conduct? What is their motivation in things pertaining to life and especially to Christ Himself? And so here in Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, it begins with, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." So in reading this, it seems simple enough, the instructions that we have here as to what it is to be a child of God in this world, to live in this world as one separated unto Christ and yet not of the world. But at the same time, I say it seems simple enough, none of this would be even possible were it not for the grace of God and the work of His Spirit in us, enabling us to offer unto the Lord those sacrifices of praise for which He is to be glorified in all things. And so Paul, having taught in the preceding chapters the great truth of redemption by grace, revealed through faith, that persuasion that the Spirit of God gives, that salvation is in none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 12, the Spirit of God turns him to what are the effects or what is the result of Christ's redeeming work. How does, for example, the life of grace and godliness look? Now, when the scriptures speak of godliness, that word means reverence, to have a fear of God. How does that look when the grace of God is manifest in the heart of a sinner? How does that affect our walk, our conduct, and our conversation in this present world? I know we halt from even thinking about these things because our first response is, well, we're nothing but sinners. And yet we know that the grace of God makes a difference. I don't think anymore as I did when I was yet without the revelation of Christ in my heart. I was very religious. I strove according to my own efforts to be moral, and all of it was my own striving and doing. But since it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, I don't stop living, but I also don't stop being a sinner. So how is my life different now, today, as a sinner saved by grace and the Spirit of Christ revealed in me, as opposed to having been a sinner lost and undone without any knowledge of Christ to that point? There's a difference. I believe it does affect our attitude, if not nothing more than in this world acknowledging and recognizing openly that I'm nothing but sin. I could never have said that before it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. There's that consciousness now in my heart that but for the grace of God, I'm nothing. So that's an attitude, but it also affects how we worship God. And it affects who it is that we associate with in this world. Here in this chapter, Paul is speaking of being members of one body in verse 4. As opposed to walking in this world according to the lusts of the flesh and finding our enjoyment in those of the world, whether it's the secular world, as they say, or even the religious world. There's a difference. I don't know about you, but I find myself often to be a loner when it comes to dealing with people in this world. The Lord's made a difference. There's a separation. It's not that I think myself holier than anybody else, but as I look about me and see the things that people pursue, and I think, but for the grace of God, there go I. I could be of that number, but I don't find any joy or fellowship apart from what we enjoy here. You stop and think again why it is we know each other from every different corner of the world. It's for one reason. God has made us members of one body, and even though we may not be together physically, yet we are united in one body in Christ. And so I believe that all of this can be summed up in one word that has made the difference between us as children of God and the world, and that is the grace of God. But through that grace, the love of God. How is it that we love God? How is it that He has tuned our hearts to sing His praise? Well, it's because He first loved us. Let's not forget that. He loved us. If you look over in 1 John chapter 4, and that's why Paul here in chapter 12 and verse 1 is beseeching, he's exhorting these to whom he writes and calls them brethren. How is it we're brethren, but by the grace of God and the love of God for us and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? But he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. When he speaks of the mercies of God, he's really speaking of the love of God, that special love of God for his own. And we see that here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now, before we see the grace of God and how it's manifest toward us in Christ, we know only of His holiness and His wrath when the Lord first begins to show us our sin. And it's only after seeing the person of Christ by His grace and the work of Christ that we are made to experience the love of God. But it doesn't mean that upon our believing, that's when God began to love us. No. That love is from eternity. His mercies. When He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's what it all is summed up to. The mercies of God in Christ. And here in 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. His nature does not change. And now it doesn't mean He loves everybody. He loves His children. He loves those that He gave to His Son. He loves those for whom Christ paid the debt. And so we never get over that. That affects how we live in this world, knowing that once an object of God's love from eternity, ever an object of God's love. When it speaks of, I beseech you by the mercies of God, it's that there's not one sin in me or by me that could ever change God's love for me. I'll tell you that. You can rest in that. You see, the Lord's not driving his children by fear, but by love. You think about a parent who has a disobedient child. It's the love of that parent for that child that is going to draw that child to the parent versus a reaction in anger and hatred. And you hear some parents saying, I hate you, to their own children. Well, that just drives them away. You'll never find that with God. It says here in 1 John 4:16, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Doesn't that affect your walk? As you go through this life knowing that the love of God as one of his children never changes. There's not one sin for which God will ever turn away one of his children. Not only because God is love and changes not, but because Christ paid the debt. He paid the debt that we might have this perfect standing before him. And I'll tell you, when the Lord is pleased to continue to comfort the hearts of his children with this truth, it affects how we live. That's not the same for anybody in this world. This is special to God's children. But in return, because he loved us, the same chapter, 1 John 4 and verse 19, we read, we love him because he first loved us. And I know here again, we halt, hold back, and we think, well, I really don't love him as I ought. None of us do. But that's not the foundation of our salvation. It's not in how we love him, but in that he loved us. Therein is our comfort. We love him imperfectly, but I have to tell you that as I read of this God in Scripture, and I hear again and again, even as I preach it, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that perfect standing he's obtained for sinners such as we are, oh, it causes this heart to leap toward him and to rejoice and to thank him that there are no conditions that he has placed on me anymore. That all of those conditions the Lord Jesus Christ has worked out. But also, we know that as he has loved us and we love him, so we love one another. Our love is not, our attachment is not with people in this world. There's a separation. You know, we're told to get along with people in the world as much as lies in us live peaceably with all men. But that's not where our attraction is. It is with those of the body of whom Paul speaks there in Romans 12. That we have many members in one body. That is because of the love of God. And so we love one another. As John writes here in 1 John 4 in verse 20. If a man say, I love God. And there are a bunch of people saying it, but they don't love the God of Scripture. They love a God of their making, of their imagination. But if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. So this one litmus test is given here in Scripture as to whether or not we are loved of God and whether or not we love God. It's how we deal with one another. If I'm looking down my nose at somebody else and thinking myself better than anybody else and for that reason despise them, you see, to hate somebody, you don't have to physically harm them, but just despising another. And I know this is in our nature, but here again, the grace of God and the Spirit of God pulls us up short. Whenever we lash out at somebody and then realize, you know, I got mad at them, I got angry, and all of that's just pride because I'm no better. See, that's one thing. That's a manifestation of our nature. But to hold anything against somebody for any length of time, thinking ourselves to be better, it's clear here that to say you love God, you're actually a liar. because it says, "For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen." So we deal with people all the time, and here it's speaking particularly in the body of Christ, a brother in that sense, and yet despise them, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? For this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. The only way that that can even be possible, and I think about that all the time as we gather as the Lord's people for worship in one body, how often our minds are set perhaps even against some in that body because of how God's made them. We all have different personalities. But particularly also in their weakness, not realizing that we're just as weak as they. I'll tell you, when God is pleased by his Spirit to grant us this fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us to get along, and not just get along, but to love one another in Christ, that is a manifestation of the grace of God alone. So none of us as God's children anywhere in Scripture are motivated by fear. I know preachers like to put conditions on people and force them to do certain things, and they're motivated by some legalistic action. No. What we find in Scripture, the motivation to love is the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just stop and think of how he has loved us. Well, we're no better than anybody else. And so it's through that those lenses that we love one another. Now, coming back to our text here in Romans chapter 12, that's why Paul says, "I beseech you," that's the sense of appealing to, by way of persuasion, brethren, that's those that are brothers and sisters in Christ, but he does it by the mercies of God. So here we see that whatever we are called upon to do or to say or to be as objects of God's grace and mercy, or give, these are some action words, it's not by way of threats or of fear or even of bargaining, of negotiating. If you do this, then God's going to do this. That's all worldly minded carnal religion. But here clearly again, because of the mercy of God to us, and I believe this is speaking of the particular mercy of God toward his own children, that is what motivates. That's why the publican dared not even look heavenward there in the temple in the gospel according to Luke, but beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's our constant cry. It's by the mercies of God that we live. But now notice here something that Paul writes, where he says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So that you stop short and think, well, wait a minute, I thought the only sacrifice that mattered was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as far as salvation is concerned, as far as our redemption is concerned, or our reconciliation with God, or propitiation, or justification, those are all terms we find in Scripture that have to do with our standing before God. It is only in by and through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we always have to read things in their context. Here, Paul is not talking about what gives us right standing before God. But he's speaking here to those who are the Lord's as believer priests, because that's exactly what the Lord, by his death, has made of us. We don't need to go through any human priest, as many religions do, where they set themselves apart with their so-called priestly garb. No, we have but one high priest that we serve, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the priests in the Old Testament. There were the priests, and then there was the high priest. Christ is the high priest. That's who they represented. But here in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, we see what is the role of the child of God that has been redeemed and reconciled and justified before God. It is to serve God as a priest unto God. Now, we don't bring a blood sacrifice, but we offer unto God praises, sacrifice of praises, the way it's written there in Hebrews 13. And John speaks of that here in Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So he receives all the glory through his work as the faithful witness, whereby we have our righteous standing before him by that imputed righteousness that God imputed there at the cross to the account, the spiritual account of everyone for whom Christ died. And notice here again, unto him that loved us. We would never know anything of the love of God were it not for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Everything flows through the cross and to the cross when it comes to salvation. But look here, verse 6, and hath made us kings. So even now, those that he has redeemed rule and reign with him, even as he's seated in the heavenlies, we, for whom he paid the debt and that the Father gave him, rule and reign with him in the heavenlies, but also made us kings, notice, and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I know that's perhaps a little bit difficult to understand, because we say, well, no, we have but one priest, but we have one high priest. And just like in the Old Testament, you had the Levites and then you had the high priest, the sons of Aaron. And the Levites, those priests, night and day served the Lord God at the temple or at the tabernacle, but they were under the headship of the high priest. And that's a beautiful picture of what it is for us today as priests unto God. That means we don't need any other intermediary between us and God, and everything we do is through our high priest who loved us and gave himself for us. So the picture or description here of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. Think of the priests in the Old Testament. They did not have their lot in the land as did the others of the children of Israel. It was literally a living sacrifice unto God. They were separated out unto God. And their whole lives were spent in the service of God in that temple, in that tabernacle. Can you see how that parallels who we are? Yes, we go out and work and we live and provide for our families, but ultimately we are at the service, in the service of worshiping God and offering our bodies, not as a blood sacrifice, that's not what it's talking about here, but a living sacrifice, having been made alive ourselves by the very Spirit of Christ. So we serve him. And when it says holy, acceptable unto God, it's not our sacrificing or our servicing that makes us holy and acceptable unto God, but the sense is there, having been already made holy and being already acceptable unto God, so we present our bodies, that's mind, heart, spirit, unto him as a living sacrifice. In other words, having been made alive by the Spirit of God, we can do no other but to serve him and rejoice in him through the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, when he says present your bodies a living sacrifice, he's talking about every aspect of our being and our human faculties. So in other words, let our tongues be employed in praising God, in testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, not speaking of ourselves, not boasting in ourselves. That's why down there in verse 3, he said, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So, presenting these bodies as a living sacrifice because of the work of Christ and because of the Spirit of God, these tongues are employed in praising him. We sing that hymn, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. We think about your feet, where they take you. Well, the direction of these feet, yes, we stumble and fall, we're sinners, but when you talk about where these feet take us, in other words, to worship, to meet with one another, to fellowship together, to assemble together, all of these things are employed to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let our arms be used to embrace and lift up the needy, not push them away. That's the grace of God in us. So the believer here as a priest, just like the Old Testament priests were living sacrifices. Their service was to God. They spent their lives in attending to what that temple or the tabernacle represented. Well, so we offer ourselves up to God as a living sacrifice, being made alive by the Spirit of God. Just like Isaiah, after the Lord had dealt mightily in his heart, when the Lord said, who shall go? He responded, here am I, Lord, send me. That is to preach to the lost. And again, so often we attribute this priesthood to a preacher. It's not. Every member of the body of Christ is an active member of that body and a living sacrifice. In other words, in that sense, we don't do what we do for our glory, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is sacrificed is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The grace of God humbles. And so we go forth as every one of us, as individuals, and we live in a world full of people who have no knowledge of Christ. We don't know who's his elect or who isn't, but as we go forth and the Lord enables us to open our mouth and to testify, so we testify. To care for the sick and to cheer the faint, to comfort the weary. Don't attribute that to one single man, a preacher, and say, well, let me get my pastor. No, you deal with those that the Lord has put in your path just as I deal with those the Lord has put in my path. And so it is, we live to the glory of God in this world. And even though we're weak and feeble and fleshly and sinful, yet in all this, so we accomplish God's purpose. That's his grace. That's the wonderment of his grace, is that he should be pleased not only to save a wretch like me, but even use a wretch like me in this world to minister to his honor and glory. And so it's spoken of here, chapter 12, verse 1, which is your reasonable service. You would stop and think, well, if God has saved me by his grace and redeemed me by the blood of his Son and justified me by that righteousness that he came and earned and worked out, is this unreasonable then to think that somehow as that sinner, the object of his grace from eternity, that I should live to his glory? Since we're not our own, that's what Paul declared to the Corinthians, you're not your own, but you're bought with his blood. Therefore, glorify God. That's our reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's not a burden to think of our lives being living sacrifices unto the Lord. Now, when we come to verse 2, and it says, be not conformed to this world. Here's the part where we live in the world, but the world does not dictate who we are. But the Lord has purposed that even though redeemed by the blood of Christ and called by the Spirit, that we should live out certain days in this world. And it's a harsh world. And we shouldn't be surprised, because we, when it speaks of the world, it's talking about the character of this world, the opinions of this world, particularly attitudes of unregenerate people. And we know it's difficult. We work with them. We go into work and sit down and deal with all of these people that have but themselves as their whole purpose. And in a heartbeat, they'll turn you upside down if they can. It's tough. It's difficult. But at the same time, we have to remember that we're of the same nature, but for the grace of God. This world, when it says, be not conformed to this world, to be worldly means to seek the praise of men. Whereas those who are the Lord's, set apart as priests unto him to serve his glory, we live and seek the praise of God. That's true not only in salvation, but in every aspect of our lives. Think of worldlings who only think of themselves, whereas by the grace of God, in any situation, the Spirit of God causes our minds and hearts to look beyond this world and to look to the one who has ordained all things and directs all things, and so causes us even to consider others. More and more, as I deal with people in this world, even though they push back and may react against me, I can't help but think that perhaps even among these there may be one of God's elect for whom Christ has paid the debt and yet has not been pleased to reveal Christ in them to this point. So why wouldn't you show kindness? Why wouldn't, by the grace of God, you respond differently other than that in that moment of time you react, and then the way you react, you prove yourself really to be no better than they are. And I don't believe the Lord ever leaves us in that state of mind. How many times after you've spoken a contrary word or reacted negatively to somebody and you get by yourself, now the Spirit of God begins to deal in your heart and show you that the way you reacted and what you said or how you responded really was contrary to the grace of God. And sometimes he gives you that opportunity to go back to those individuals and say, you know, of all people, I should know better. And how I responded to you is contrary to how the Lord has been gracious to me. That's the humbling work of the grace of God. And I pray that more and more, that the Lord be pleased to continue to humble me in that manner. Because we can get cocky. Even in preaching the gospel, we can be hard on people and wield it like a sword, not with the purpose of the Lord doing his work of grace, but just trying to prove a point. That's an evil nature that's within us that is contrary to the grace of God. So, much here about the difference between the world, because we're of the world. I mean, I'm a citizen of this world, and yet not be conformed to it. Worldlings think of themselves, whereas the believer, by the grace of God, considers others. Worldlings care only for their body. The believer, by the grace of God and his Spirit, cares for the soul. There's a side of us spiritually that considers soul matters. And sometimes when we're busy going and blowing and doing everything, it's not until you get home and it starts getting quiet at night and you get ready for bed that the Lord stirs your soul. But even during the day, as you go from place to place, there's the soul thoughts of this heart that are turned toward God. That's a privilege to be the Lord's that the world doesn't have. The worldling looks only on that which is seen, because what is of the flesh is flesh. So when you see people going about in their ceremonies and making signs of the cross and bowing the knee and wearing different robes and having these different symbols, they do that because that is their faith. It's not God's faith, but they do that because they're worldlings. They can only believe what they see. However, the child of God looks on that which is not seen. I'm speaking to you every time I open this word of things that I have never seen with my physical eye. I've never seen physically the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never seen the throne of God physically with these physical eyes. I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life. So I'm preaching to you about things unseen and yet nonetheless true. Why? Because they're clearly revealed in God's Word, and by the Spirit of God, He gives spiritual eyes to see. But the worldling, that's all they can see. They got to have a place of worship that is impressive. Whereas we as the Lord's people, we can meet in our home silently and worship Him. Nothing about how we worship is outward and ceremonial. The worldling cares only for what they eat, drink, and wear. When they make requests for prayer, that's what they do. They're asking for temporal things. Whereas by the Spirit of God, the believer, as it says, seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Oh, thank God if He's given you eyes to do what you do and live how you live under that one righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established and God imputed. I can't tell you how many times during the day I thank God that it's not my righteousness, because I have none, but it is that righteousness that God has worked out. That's what the kingdom of God is about, His ordaining as sovereign God that such a wretch as I should be saved. So this particular view or attitude of heart and mind, it is only accomplished, as it says here in verse 2, by a renewing or regenerating work of God in the mind and soul. Stop and think about how in the summertime the grass gets brown and dry. And then all of a sudden now the Lord sends some rain, and what looked to be dead now is revived. That's the sense here of be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what it's saying is we need this daily. We need the fresh dew from above of the grace of God in Christ to refresh. Otherwise, we would be nothing more than that dead-looking grass. And even though it looks dead, yet with that rain falling upon it, because of what God has been pleased to do, it is refreshed. Now, the same rain, as far as God's mercies, may fall on thorns and thickets, but it doesn't change thorns and thickets, because they are what they are. There are many in this world who benefit from the mercies of God and yet remain dead. But that is not the case with those who are children of God. There's that continual renewing of our minds by the Spirit of God. That right there shows us that there's nothing perfect in our nature. Those that preach up that after regeneration now you're given a perfect nature, they need to read the scriptures. There's nothing perfect in us. We're just as dead as we ever were in our sin, but for the grace of God. But it's the transforming and renewing of the mind by the Spirit of God. And that is what is contrary to the flesh. Paul over in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 spoke of this or wrote of this. Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved," don't you love the tenderness as Paul writes here? I believe this is, again, the grace of God. "As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Fear in the sense of reverence and awe. Trembling in the sense of God ever leaving us to ourselves. Now, I often say there, work out. You can't work out what hasn't been worked in. So it's not saying to work up your salvation, but to work it out. In other words, it's within us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just like that rain refreshes our spirits and our minds and hearts and souls by his grace and his word, so it is we live out. Work out is in that sense to live out that salvation. But here's the key. Look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God. And so this comes, the renewing of the mind comes through the work of God's grace and grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as old leaves fall off to make room for new ones, so the renewing work of the Spirit of God, Spirit of grace in our minds and hearts, it cuts away at any pride or envy or malice and covetousness, those dead leaves, and produces that peaceable fruit of righteousness within us, which is the righteousness that, it's the fruit of the righteousness that Christ earned and established and God imputed. And so in this way, we not only experience this grace, but manifest it by what is pleasing and honoring unto God. Well, there's a lot more here, and I don't want to rush through it, so we'll stop there for now, and the Lord willing, pick up on this next time. But I pray that what we've heard, truly, the Lord be pleased to bless to our hearts for the renewing of our minds, and to prove, that's what it says, to prove, to evidence that which is good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God.